If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, as we worship our God through hearing His Word. Of course, we are kind of in between sermon series right now. In 2 weeks, I'm going to begin a series working through the book of Ephesians, which will probably take us a good year to a year and a half. That's what we are preparing for in a few weeks. But in the meantime, today, why are we looking at Romans chapter 8? Well, this past Thursday was the 502nd anniversary of when Martin Luther allegedly nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, an event that sparked the Protestant Reformation. And so today, I thought it would be helpful for us to consider a passage in line with that anniversary and in line with the doctrines that lie kind of at the heart of that Reformation and that movement. And so, that brings us to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For the sake of context, we'll read 28 as well. And so, let us hear God's Word. Brethren, this is the Word of the Lord, Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Amen. This is God's Word. Pray with me again. Our God, we ask that You would come and still our hearts. Father, whatever else is going on in our life, whatever ills, whatever concerns and worries or anxieties that we might have, we ask that through the power of Your Spirit, You would give us a holy reverence for Your Word here, for what You have for us here, and that You would give us an undying love for our Savior and how You've revealed Yourself and Your purposes in Him. We pray, Father, that You would come and rescue us from the domain of darkness. Do this for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. American founding father Thomas Jefferson once said, "The tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. It's one of the more famous, the more enduring quotes from the period of the American Revolution. And what Jefferson meant was that liberty and freedom is not just something that once it's obtained, just naturally endures forever. Rather, he likens liberty to a tree. A tree that needs constant care and nourishment. A tree that sometimes, for the health and life of it, requires great personal sacrifice. Oftentimes, as I think about the state of the church in light of the Protestant Reformation, I can't help but come back to this quote. It's kind of a fitting reminder of some of the challenges that we face in our day as well in these areas. Just like liberty, just like freedom from tyranny, we're sorely mistaken if we think that Reformation was just a one-time deal. As if freedom from the idolatries of Roman Catholicism just ensures now that the church is going to live happily ever after. Rather, we ought to recognize that the protest in Protestantism, the reform in Reformation, is a fight and a battle that will continue until Jesus returns again. The church, as it's often put, is now the church militant. It's not yet the church of rest. It's not yet the church that has entered that promised rest. And so, in this respect, there's no doubt that we need regular, fresh reminders of the core truths that lie at the heart of that Protestant Reformation, lest corruption and idolatry inevitably creep in. And again, we're returned to those same errors that our reformers fought and died to preserve in the church. You see, when we think about apostasy, when we think about, you know, how did the church get to the point where a reformation was needed? When we think about how churches slide into error, apostasy in general, we must recognize that it never happens by just one fell swoop. It never happens all at once. Chances are, you know, you're not going to wake up tomorrow and suddenly deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Chances are we're not going to wake up tomorrow as a church that suddenly lost the gospel. Apostasy in Scripture is often depicted as a gradual, slow decline. Hebrews 2:1 says, "We must pay closer attention to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away from it." Of course, on a personal level, this often begins with, you know, one small compromise or one small, seemingly small, unrepentant sin. And one thing leads to another, and one thing leads to another, and before long you look up and you're miles away from where you once were. The same is true at a church level as well. It often begins with small things. We're not growing as we ought to grow. Our church or our denomination needs to be bigger. It needs to be more inclusive. It needs to be more welcoming. We need to attract more people. We need to evangelize more people. And so we compromise one thing after another after another. And eventually you have a church that caters only to attract more people. You have a church that has entirely, oftentimes, lost the gospel because one compromise has led to another and another. Sometimes it's a misdirection of focus as well. The church sometimes becomes consumed with something. Maybe it's a social thing. Maybe it's a good social thing, a legitimate good, but they become consumed with it. Or maybe it can at times be a doctrinal concern as well, an obsession with doctrinal perfection. But this turns the focus away from God, away from the gospel, from God-centeredness, from the glory of God as our chief end and purpose. And those even sometimes legitimate good distractions can lead to total ruin in the church. My point here in this is that the tree of reformation needs care and nourishment, lest we too drift away from those core precious truths, the truths that our Reformed forefathers upheld and fought for and died for. And we look up and we're miles away from where we once were. It's in this respect that today I want to look at a passage of Scripture that really kind of gets to the heart of what the Reformation was all about. The ultimate driving force in the Protestant Reformation was sola dea gloria, to God be the glory alone. God alone as the actor in redemption, God alone as exalted above all human merit, and God's glory alone as the ultimate purpose and end of all things. And it's only then, when we have this God-centered focus, that the tree of reformation is refreshed, is nourished, and we pay careful attention to those things, lest we drift away from them as well. So with this in mind, let's look at Romans 8:29 and 30. And essentially, what we see here is that Paul gives us a big picture, a snapshot of our redemption, the beginning of it and the end of it. And he does this, of course, for the health of the church, for the nourishment of the church, but also for our comfort and our joy as he seeks to set our feet firmly in that soil of God alone to be all glory and honor as a purpose and end of all things. Essentially, as we work through this, we'll see that these verses really center around five verbs. Five links, which is often called the golden chain of redemption. And I want to go through those five links one by one. But before we jump into that, I want to begin by just setting the context. And I want you to notice this. The context of suffering. This kind of gives us the perspective that we need in order to break down the five links of the chain here. But the context of suffering here in Romans 8. What do I mean by this? Well, in the bigger picture of this kind of book, Paul is in the midst of talking about sanctification. This goes all the way back to chapter 5. He finished justification in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and he moves on to now our obedience that flows out of our justification, our growing in Christ. But here in chapter 8, he really narrows the focus a little bit, and he talks about the role that suffering plays in our sanctification. That's kind of his focus, suffering. Look up at verse 18. He says that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is being revealed to us, that is to be revealed to us. That's what Romans chapter 8 is largely about. Present sufferings with future glory. Present sufferings with our future inheritance that awaits us. Kind of break down what he's talking about when he talks about suffering. You can just look in verse 35. He mentions things very specifically: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. This is very practical stuff here. These are very worldly realities. This is important because he goes to very lofty heavenly realities. But the worldly realities that we face every single day is that, you know, we face distress, don't we? This is how this passage is so relevant to each one of us today. These high doctrines are brought down because they interact and intersect with the tribulations and trouble that we face every single day. Perhaps, though, the most important verse in this context, we might say, is Romans 8:28. That's why we began by reading it. In fact, I believe, I would bet, most of you could probably quote Romans 8:28 from heart. This is a life verse for many people. This is one that we see displayed on walls and in greeting cards. It's a verse that we often hear repeated again and again in times of suffering. Right? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. This is a precious promise that we have. A promise that's reserved particularly to the children of God, that even the troubles and the distress and the difficulties of this life will and do work out for our good. But I must say that although we might be able to quote that, you know, off the top of our head, we must never forget that this verse cannot stand in isolation from what comes next in verses 29 and 30. Notice how verse 29 begins. For, therefore, it explains to us why Romans 8:28 is true. And that's the context that I want to set for you that's so important here. Paul goes to the giant doctrines of predestination, right? And the glory of God. And he does so for our comfort and our assurance and our joy in times of difficulty, that God has a plan and He's working these things out for our good. This is important because as we dive into these doctrines of predestination here, we ought to note that this isn't just an argument for armchair theologians to argue about destiny, right, and free will. This isn't just a matter of secondary importance or indifference either. This is where Paul goes in times of difficulty. This is where Paul goes in times of tribulation and distress. He wants to plant our feet firmly in the soil of sound doctrine and the fact that God is sovereign in all things. For this is key to our faithful perseverance through times of trial. So we might frame it this way as we understand the context. We can begin our look at verse 29 by asking the question, how can we be sure that all things, even unspeakable sufferings in this life, how can we be sure that things work together for our good? The answer to that question is found in verses 29 and 30. because these things were set in motion long before you were born. And because there is an unbreakable bond between the beginning of God's work of redemption and the end of His work of redemption. This is what gives us hope for the future. This is what dispels all doubt. This is what guides us and sustains us through times of difficulty. So with this in mind, let's break down the five links of this chain. Five links clearly here are those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, right? And as we work through these, just two quick things to point out that's very important. We'll come back to these again and again. But God is the actor in all five of these things, right? He is performing the action, but also this chain is unbreakable. One link must lead to another. And if any one of them is broken, the entire argument falls apart. So, first link in this chain is foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. How can we be certain that all things must work together for good? Because those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Paul is going back to the very beginning here. The very beginning of our redemption. And of course, we see where he's going. The end of the chain, link 5, is glorification, all the way to the end of all things, right? Foreknowledge to glorification, snapshot of redemption. But the question we must ask, what does foreknowledge mean? What is he speaking of here? And this is an important question. We've got to be careful here because it's so easy to bring our own personal opinions into this word rather than relying upon how Scripture defines it for us. So easy to hear foreknowledge and think, okay, I know what that means. In this respect, you may know, some people argue that foreknowledge appears to God's ability to peer into the future and know what will happen. That's what the word sounds like, right? Foreknowledge, to know beforehand. And so the argument often goes, God foresees who will place their faith in Jesus of their own free will. And on that basis, he then predestines them. That's a popular argument in our day. But of course, as I'm going to argue here, I don't believe it can hold weight at all. I don't think it can hold weight logically. I don't think it can hold weight doctrinally or textually. That doesn't make sense. I don't think this gets at the heart of what is speaking about foreknowledge here. Logically, for example, it contradicts the basic definition of the word predestined. What does predestined mean? To determine beforehand. To predestine. And so if you put these statements side by side, foreknowledge leading to predestination, that's an oxymoron. If he predestines based upon those whom he foresees will choose him, then really they're predestining themselves. The statement makes no sense logically. But it also can't stand doctrinally either. What do we know about the nature of God? We confess that God is immutable. He does not change. He is impassible. He is not subject to creaturely emotions. We confess that God is ausse, which is a Latin word. It means from self. Essentially, that God is independent. He's uncaused. He's self-sufficient. He's transcendental. He's outside of creation. And so to say, then, that God bases a decree based upon seeing or learning information, this contradicts the nature of who God is. A perfect being does not learn anything. That implies that he wasn't perfect to begin with. An immutable being does not react to anything external. Otherwise, he would be changeable. His decrees subject to the decisions of creatures. And our entire confidence in him being a perfect being and him holding the keys of the future in his hand is all undermined. But most importantly, this can't stand textually. here in Romans chapter 8. The text says that those whom he foreknew. That's not the same as saying that which he foreknew. In other words, it is persons who are foreknown, not decisions or things that those persons might do. And also, this is an active action here, not a passive action. His foreknowing cannot be learning or observing behavior. That's passive action. This is active performing the action. He is actively performing something. That's what foreknowledge is. That means it cannot be, it's impossible for it to be learning anything. Foreknowledge, then. We've talked about this before, referring to my sermons through John chapter 6 a couple of years ago. But foreknowledge finds its meaning in the Hebrew word to know. Think about it. For Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It was a euphemism for sexual intimacy, because knowing in the Old Testament speaks of covenantal union and intimacy and love. We hear this as well. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Again, this isn't talking about our intellectual knowledge of God, even though that's included. It's talking about our intimacy, our love, our union with God. And so what Paul is saying here is that redemption began with God from all eternity, long before the world was ever made, long before any other decree was made, any other decree in creation. God set his love upon us. He foreknew us. And because of that love, flowing out of that love, he also predestined. That's the second link in our chain. He predestined. So he loved us before all things. And then the order of his decree, the order of our redemption, he then predestined us. Now I do want to note that our text in verse 29 says that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. I'm going to hold off on that and come back to that when we get to the fifth link in the chain, glorification. For now, I want to follow kind of the line of argumentation in verse 30. He foreknew, he predestined, he called. So again, what does the word predestined mean? It means to predetermine someone's destiny. It means to decide beforehand. And really, this hits kind of on the ultimate reality for why it is that we are called and then justified and then glorified. It's because God destined us for such things. In other words, let me put it this way to you. Why is it that you're a Christian? Why are you a Christian? You know, people in culture might say, well, you know, this is a cultural thing. You were raised in a Christian home. You heard the gospel. You believed. Very true. You might say, well, I'm a Christian because when I heard the gospel, I repented. I placed my faith in Christ as my substitute. I was baptized. And absolutely. You are a Christian because you heard and believed the gospel. But if you really want to get at the root for why it is that you heard and believed, if you really want to get at the root of why you are a Christian, you are a Christian because God, before he ever even created you, he set his love upon you. And he predetermined and destined that you would be called and justified and glorified. Just think about that. Think about how astounding it is. You are a Christian. Your sins are forgiven. You have escaped God's wrath against the judgment that you deserve. You have the promise of eternal life, everlasting life in his presence. Ultimately, not because of anything that you've done, not because of any decision that you've made, not because of any wisdom you might have, not because of any obedience that you've offered, not because you're better or smarter or wiser or just more fortunate to be in a proper cultural situation, better than your Christian neighbor, your non-Christian neighbor. You have been saved because God in His sovereignty set His love upon you and determined and wrote the destiny of your life before He even made the world. Even you being here today, rather than out on the golf course or cozying up by the fire watching Netflix, even you being here today in the people of God is because God predetermined it from eternity past. This is sobering. It's ineffable, which means too great to even express with words. And brethren, if this doesn't put your momentary light affliction, well, that doesn't feel like it's light, I know. Trust me, I know. But if this doesn't put your present trials and difficulties and troubles into perspective, no amount of therapy, no amount of self-help, no amount of comforting words will ever help you. This is why doctrine is important. This is why the church stands or falls not on the worship experience that they can create, not stands or falls based upon how many people they can reach, not how effective the church is to help you be the best you that you can be. The church stands or falls on truth, on a God-centered perspective of the gospel that leaves no room for human merit, and sees God's purpose as ultimate and standing above all things. This truth, these truths, are what our reformers fought and died for. These truths are what enable us, and only these truths, enable us to uphold the five solas: grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as revealed in the Scripture alone. This is the God-centeredness of our redemption and our salvation. So, thirdly then, how do we know that God works all things together for good? Well, because He loved, foreknowledge. Because He predestined, predetermined. Thirdly now, because He called. He called. Calling here is where we now move from, you know, eternal time and space to real human history. This is where God's act of redemption breaks into your life and justifying you, and saving you. Well, how do we define and understand this call? Well, there's two calls in Scripture. We often refer to them as a general call, external, and an internal call. The general call is the call of the gospel that goes out into all the world. Repent and you will be repent and turn from your sin, place your faith in Christ, believe the gospel, and you will be saved. That's made to all men indiscriminately. But there's also a specific and an internal call in Scripture. And that's often referred to as God's effectual call. And that's how Paul most often uses the word in saying, "You have been called." This is what Paul is speaking of here. How do we know this is a specific call? Well, we'll just think about it. The called are then justified. It can't be a general call that goes out to everybody because not everybody who hears the general call is justified. This is an unbreakable chain. And so in this respect, calling is what is often referred to elsewhere as regeneration or being born again. This calling is the Holy Spirit giving you new eyes to see, new ears to hear, a new heart to believe, and we respond in faith of the gospel. This is in God's sovereignty when He sent the gospel into your life and you responded with faith and belief and repentance and trust. This is what calling refers to. This is what Jesus was referring to when He said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me," there's predestination, "all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will by no means cast them out." They will come to me. He follows that up in John chapter 10, where He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." There's the foreknowledge. the covenantal intimacy and love from eternity past. I know my sheep. They know me as well. They hear my voice and they follow me. Those whom God foreknown and predestined follow the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our day, that voice of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the proclamation of His Word. The gospel is announced. Those whom are foreknown and predestined respond with faith. His sheep follow after Him according to His sovereign plan and timing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so we see you, Christian, were loved in eternity and predestined before time began. But in due time, God called you when He sent the gospel into your life and you heard and you believed. This leads then, fourthly, to the next chain, justification, next link in the chain. Verse 30, those whom He called, He also justified. What does this refer to? I could most certainly preach a whole sermon on justification. I've done that before. I know we've done Sunday schools about it as well. But just for this context, I want to point you down to verse 33 in our passage here in Romans 8. What does He say there? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is to condemn? The context is the courtroom. The courtroom of justice. And you have a legal accusation against one of God's children. A formal charge that's brought up. Your sin is treason against your Creator. And God, if you are any decent judge, you have to punish this treason. But verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who's at the right hand of God interceding for us. Thus, who shall separate us from His love? Justification is because of Christ's death and resurrection and intercession, we are pardoned from our sin. We are accepted as righteous in His sight through faith alone. And no charge, no accusation can be brought against you. That's what we speak of when we say, or when I say to you sometimes, you are forgiven and you are free. You're free to go. You're under no condemnation because of Christ. This phrase then hits on how justification is a past completed act. It's not a process. It's not a work that's progressively accomplished in you like the false gospel of Rome teaches. Neither is it a reward of your good works. Neither is it because you've made the right decision out of your own free will. That's salvation by merit. Neither is it something that can be lost. Justification is a one-time act of God. It is over. It is done. And this link is connected to the other links, and the chain is unbreakable. It must and will and has to lead to your glorification. I often say this to you. Let me remind you of it. Your justification, when you are pronounced forgiven and free because of faith in Christ, that is the final judgment rendering of your life brought into this age and given to you right now. You don't have to wonder what God's going to say when you stand before the throne and give an answer for what you've done in this life. You don't have to wonder what the verdict's going to be. You've already heard the verdict if you're in Christ. It's been given to you. And so in this context then, with this act of God, with this declaration of our justification, we have this hope, we have this confidence that not one thing in all of creation can ever bring a charge against us. And this gets at the heart of the Reformation again. This is the gospel that we proclaim. This is the key, this is the core conviction that this church is built upon. Our focus is on God doing the justifying, on God doing the foreknowing and predestining. And this focus ensures that He receives the praise, and He alone, rather than us. Because when we take this perspective, we see that His glory and His purposes are ultimate. Our church, our Christian life, our worship is not about our experience. It's not about our joy, our self-fulfillment, us becoming better us's. Sorry for the phrase. Becoming a better you. All of this has to do with the glory of God. And more than that, it comforts us as well when difficulties and sufferings and tribulations and distresses come, because we can be certain that our future is not in peril. Even though when we suffer, we think, oh my goodness, am I being punished? Is God lashing out at me? Is He really in control? We must come back to this truth. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who is working all things for our good. We know this because of our justification, and nothing in the world can separate us from that love of God in Christ. Well, finally then, this brings us to our fifth and final link in this chain, and it allows us to draw some conclusions as well. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And finally, into verse 30, those whom He justified, He also glorified. He also glorified. Here is where the unbreakable chain reaches its pinnacle. In glorification. This is where we're reminded, again, as I just exhorted you, our future is not uncertain. We must not doubt what tomorrow holds. He who began a good work in us will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. God loved you from the very beginning. He will love you to the very end. You are a Christian because of His predestination, because of His love, because of His calling. And that gives you assurance that you didn't start this. And so it doesn't depend upon you to complete it. Or maybe I should put it this way, even you can't screw this up. What joy, what comfort, what assurance. If that doesn't help you sleep at night, nothing will. If that doesn't help you in the midst of trial, nothing will. If that doesn't help you in the midst of sin, when you stumble again and again and again, nothing will. A glorious future awaits. Because you have been given the Spirit, the greater actor in Romans chapter 8 here. Because you have been justified and expressed faith in Christ. It must end in glorification. It will end in glorification. But as we consider this, there's a curious issue that's raised here. Why is glorified put in the past tense? It's easy to say foreknowledge, that was long ago. Predestination, that was long ago. If I'm a Christian, calling, that was long ago. Justification, that was long ago. But how can we say that we have been glorified? Glorified is looking at it as a past act that's kind of been completed in a sense. How can we speak of our glorification as something that's already happened when, you know, we're still alive in this earth. We haven't entered glory. And not only that, but our sufferings right now are far from a glorious life. Why does Paul say it like this? How could he say it like this? Well, many interpreters say here that our future is so certain that Paul speaks of it as if it's already been done. Right? It's an unbreakable chain. We know what's coming. It's as good as done. And so he can speak of it in the past tense. Well, I absolutely think there's some truth to this, and Paul does speak like this. The Scriptures speak this way from time to time. I think there's a better and a more precise answer that we can respond with here, that we see here. And I think it's one that fits better the context as well. And this is how we're going to circle back around and come back to verse 29 again. We skipped over it a moment ago. But remember verse 29, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, this shows us the ultimate purpose behind our predestination, the ultimate purpose behind our salvation, is that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And this, brethren, is something that is both a present reality right now, if you are in Christ, but it's also something that awaits future consummation. This is often described as the already and not yet. We are already glorified through our union with Christ. We are already glorified because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the age to come. We are already glorified because we are in union with Christ. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places. And yet, we're not fully glorified because our bodies, verse 23 up here in Romans 8, still eagerly await the redemption, their redemption. Our spirits have been glorified. Our bodies still await. One resurrection, one act of glorification, two phases. And this is why Paul could speak of it in the past tense. Glorification is a privilege and a benefit that we enjoy right now, even though it still awaits consummation. And that's why we're only now coming back to verse 29 here, in that, you know, we were predestined to be conformed to His image. Hopefully this recalls in your mind what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says there that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We are being glorified right now from one degree to another, and we will be glorified at that last day. This then helps us fully make sense of the God-centeredness and Christ-centeredness of our redemption. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in order that we might be the firstborn among, He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What does firstborn mean? It means that others will follow. It means others will follow with family likeness. It means a family is being formed. In this sense, we can say Jesus is the eschatological, the end time, the ultimate consummate Adam. He's the second Adam, the beginning of the new creation. And God, beginning with Jesus, is creating a family of brothers and sisters who bear His image. This is where our individual salvation runs into and connects to our corporate or ecclesiological salvation. We were predestined individually for salvation, but are in our calling and our justification and our glorification, we are being formed into the people of God, the family of God, the church. Don't you see then? Jesus is the one whom the Father is well pleased. Jesus is beloved by the Father. He is the Son of God. He is the Father's ultimate joy and delight. He is the one who embodied perfectly what it means to be human and to bear the image of God. He is the epitome. He is the essence. He is the ultimate embodiment of what a true human ought to be and is. And we see this in His life. He was faithful, He was obedient, He was righteous, He was holy, He trusted God under trials, He was constant in prayer, He was patient under trials, He went through times of difficulty clinging to the Word of God. And you know what the Scriptures also say? That He learned obedience through His suffering. That He was made perfect through His suffering. That's how His perfect character was formed, through His suffering. This brings it back together in the context of this chapter. Our trials, our difficulties, our distresses, our persecutions are the way which God formed the man, Jesus Christ, into the perfect embodiment of a human being. And we too are being formed into His image in the same way. That's why you must not look at difficulties as if something strange is happening to you. You are following the trail blazed by your brother, by the firstborn, by the true Adam, the Son of God. This also is why the essence of the Christian life is love for Jesus Christ. The essence of worship is when we fix our eyes upon Him. Our salvation is about Him. It's so much bigger than us. It's so much bigger than your joy, your decisions in life, your hopes, your dreams, your blessings. Colossians 1:16, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And that's what we see here. Predestined to be conformed to His image, He receives the glory. He is the firstborn. He is preeminent over all things. And that's why we can say here in conclusion, we are being conformed to Him morally in our sanctification. We are being conformed to Him through fixing our eyes upon Him one degree to another, but we're also being glorified and conformed to His image through suffering as well. Just like the tree of liberty, it must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. It's often said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Far from being a disruption of God's plan, suffering is the means by which He accomplishes His plan. He did so in the life of Jesus Christ, and He will do so in our lives as well from time to time. This is how these great, magnificent, high, lofty doctrines of predestination come down to real life and guide us and sustain us and comfort us day by day as we face challenges of tomorrow and say, how does it relate to predestination? Are you kidding me? And we see, no, it's grounded in this, that we are prepared to face tomorrow. It's grounded in this, that we follow the path of our Creator. It's grounded in this that we pilgrimage towards our heavenly home and that assurance that glorification awaits us, that there will be an end and a consummation, enabling us to trust in God's benevolent design, to trust His sovereign work, and to seek His ultimate glory in all things. The purpose of this church is to glorify God in all things. The Reformers got that. By God's grace, I pray that we get that here as well. Amen. Bow with me in prayer.